Let us pray. Father, in thy mysterious presence kneeling, fain would our hearts feel all thy kindling love. For we are weak and need some strong revealing of strength and trust and calmness from above. We are aware this morning, our Father, that we have come to a certain milestone in our pilgrimage, the last meeting for worship in this chapel until final convocation. We thank thee for thy kind providence that has sustained us and for the bright promise of the future which thou dost grant us. We come with the burdens that oppress us and with the opportunities that beckon us and with the deep awareness of the joy of life which nothing in the world can take from us. Grant unto us, we pray, the buoyancy of spirit, optimism that is grounded deeply in the gospel. And help us, we pray thee, that with gladness we shall witness to thy marvelous works. Thy grace hath brought us safe thus far, and thy grace shall lead us home. And we affirm our faith in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It is a very happy pleasure for me to introduce this morning our speaker on this final chapel service day. He is Dr. Glendon McCullough, the Executive Secretary of the Brotherhood Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. I have known Dr. McCullough, or to me, Glendon, for a long, long time. He has been in leadership roles and as humble participant in the mission and life and work of the church for many years. I first came to know him in Japan, where he spent a year on mission when I was there. He is a man of dynamic faith, exerting extremely capable and challenging leadership in our convention. He is a man of most affable and winsome spirit. And he is also a man who, when he speaks, always has something to say. And after we have had our offering in music, Glendon McCullough will have something important to say to us.
always enjoyed coming to this chapel. I have never brought it to a close before, but I have closed down other things that I've been associated with, so I guess that's not anything new. I congratulate you on being here. I remember the closing day of chapel when I was in seminary, and if they had dared bring somebody from the denomination in on that day, it would have closed the day before. So for us to even have two here or three together is an accomplishment for the Latter-day Saints that was not true of those of us who came before you. I'm reading from the book of Acts, chapter 8. The Living Bible paraphrase. Paul was in complete agreement with the killing of Stephen. And there was a great wave of persecution of the believers that began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and everyone except the apostles fled into Judea and Samaria. If you haven't had it as reading any place this year, I hope you'll make it your business to read before very long the book by E. Stanley Jones, The Reconstruction of the Church. He has some things that shake up some of us in the denomination that we'd rather not hear. I won't repeat it, but he has a chapter in there on the church at Antioch, where they were first called Christians, were composed primarily of these lay people who fled. He raises a question there about why they allowed the apostles to stay in Jerusalem and suggests that they weren't really afraid of them, that they were still pretty close to the Jewish tradition. But these laymen who really had caught the Spirit of the Lord had to flee for their lives, but they did not go underground. And so the early church in Jerusalem was a church of the laity. And such unbelievable things began to happen that they sent for the associational missionary, who in turn asked the executive secretary to come down for a visit. And Paul went. And when he got there and saw what was going on, it was three of these laymen who laid their hands on these and sent out on the first missionary journey. And a lot of Southern Baptists would be greatly disturbed that one of these laymen was black. So the place where they were first called Christians was a church primarily of lay people. I rarely follow a manuscript, but lest you quote me on something I didn't say, I'll keep a copy of it to prove I either did or did not. Here we are, 200 decades after the newborn church struggled to its wobbly feet in the dust of Palestine and proceeded to turn the world upside down. What was it that made that early church go? What was it that gave it its power? What was it that brought that revolution to such a zenith in the decade of the 70s of that first century? For after all, those 70s were little different than these 70s that we're in now. Tyranny knows no favorite generation. Hunger is on no four-day week. And loneliness has no quitting time. The problems Baptists face in integrating schools, assemblies, camps, and churches, the decisions denominations and agencies must face in balancing telling with acting, the frustrations of youth and adults over the issues of war and peace are no different than those faced in the decade of the 70s of that first century. So what was it that brought the early church so vigorously from the womb of Judaism and sent it roaring down through the corridors of time and space like a dove out of heaven? And I want to suggest that the crucial difference lies in the biography of the revolution. Let me assure you that I did not select the title for the recent article in the Home Missions magazine. And my mail lets me know that I would not select it next time if I had anything to do with it. You don't say we're going to have a revolution in Southern Baptist life and not hear from those who do not wish to be revoluted. But the book of the Acts is the biography of those of that first revolution. Its heroes were splashed on the canvas of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. That book is a treasury of human greatness breathed with spiritual power. It sort of leaps from the pages of the testimony as a testimony that if we could just recapture the secrets of some of those in that first revolutionary decade of the 70s in the first century, things would be different in the 20th century world. Let's examine a few of these people and see if we can see what the secret was. Their names find their way easily to your tongue. Paul, the pace-setting pioneer, the soldier who went AWOL and became a spiritual addict. Peter, the fiery, molten rock of faith who could find the words to pierce the hardest heart. Timothy and Stephen, John and Barnabas, James and Silas. What can we learn from these men that will help shape our ideals and mold our ministry and sharpen our message? Perhaps the saga of Saul turned Paul can teach us how to help some of the men of our time who are so dead sure they are right, but who are just so surely wrong. Patience with their arrogant demeanor while leading them to spiritual enlightenment could be a tremendous role of the church in these days of the 70s of the 20th century. The church, sort of an Ananias waiting at the end of some street called straight for a brilliant mind to see the light of love and have his life transformed. What about Peter and James, who traveled up to the temple, and on their way there they saw the man lame and begging. He asked for money. They said to him, "Sir, we don't have any money." Sounded like the executive committee of the SBC. "Sir, we don't have any money, but what we have, we do give you." And they stretched out their hands and helped the lame man to stand up and walk. What shall it profit a denomination or a church if it build great institutions and erect stone upon stone until they scrape the sky, unless they have enough of the love and spirit of God to stretch out their hand and help the lame of spirit to stand up and walk? As much as we need money, it just could be that Southern Baptists would be better off if we didn't have so much. And we had to move back to a place where we had the right spirit to help some folks stand up to walk. There's some common ground on which these apostles stood. There was their relationship to God that had changed their lives. And there was a new relationship to their fellow man that demonstrated what had happened first. God has always stepped into history in the fullness of time. We've associated missions primarily with independent societies in Europe and to some extent in this country. And in Southern Baptist life, missions has been taught and undergirded more by the women than by the laymen since the early years. But I would ask you to take a look at a layman named Carey, who was a cobbler. And while he cobbled shoes and conjugated foreign verbs and read of the world travels of Captain James Cook, he became obsessed with the idea that the whole world had to know this message. And do you know what that crazy layman did? He went down to the annual associational meeting and told them so. Didn't bother them. they already had the agenda printed. The presiding officer was as calm as you please. He said, sit down, young man. When the Lord gets ready, he'll do it. William Carey was not the sitting down kind. And I'm sort of grateful for that. God stepped in the world through a cobbler and began the modern day mission movement as he had on the road to Damascus with a man named Saul to begin the first one. God's Spirit was moving in this world when Carey came along, and the obligation of the Great Commission could not be put off. Utterance had to be given under God to what Carey felt. So I invited myself to come here today. I wrote and asked for an invitation to come here because I had something I wanted to say to you. I come today with a conviction that we stand again in the fullness of God's time. This is a day that, and a movement among the laity of this nation that will not be stilled. We couldn't stop it if we wanted to. We wouldn't stop it if we dared. 3 million Baptist laymen in Southern Baptist life are not a silent majority, but rather they're a group who have been lulled to sleep by a lack of purpose with a real challenge in it. They're tired of playing church. The number inflation in which Southern Baptists have comfortably existed for several decades, the lacking of a general objective that didn't have enough specifics, a confused theology of the clergy and the laity that finds no support in the New Testament. The church cannot ignore this silent resource that has been overlooked in our statistics trip. This is a generation of tent makers and fishermen eager to weave their faith into a workaday world. They're on a quest for quality in their Christian experience, on a pursuit of practical participation in life-changing encounters. They are no longer satisfied to be an elite corps of church door greeters, nor to serve the Lord's Supper second aisle right. Let me plead for your help in making the laypersons of our denomination and our churches feel that they are needed. Often our churches and more often our conventions have been geared so that the laity could not become involved even if they wanted to. If we're going to truly develop a new breed of Christian courage, a new quality of spiritual guts on the firing line of the city street and the subway strap, we're going to have to start behaving what we've been believing. And either we'll grant the layman elbow room within our denomination, or he'll take his faith and move it out beyond our walls to find expression someplace else. And they're doing it now in beginning new lay movements among Baptist laymen at the rate of one per month for the last 2 years. Most of them are Southern Baptists. And when I know what we need for mission causes and what we need for seminaries and what we need, we've grown up a generation of laymen who know not Joseph. And the cooperative program doesn't speak to them. And we've got to come back with a challenge that can set their hearts on fire and bring them out of the cobbler shops and out of their banking rooms and out of their medical offices to get involved in God's kingdom. The pastor is the key to what we're called of God to accomplish by mobilizing Baptist men and helping them weave their lives into the energy and fabric of the church. Therefore, the pastor must be neither passive shepherd nor super salesman. He must be partner with God's men to enable them to do his will. He must be willing to be mechanic instead of pilot, if that seems advisable. To be labor instead of management, if in the goodness and wisdom of the Father, that seems to be the thing that will turn the world upside down. For we are in the midst of those who are willing to move out into deep water, if there is leadership to lead them there. What a day for the pastor to consider himself the equipper or the outfitter of the Christian, so that they'll be able to fulfill the service which makes the church grow in unity. We're not all pastors, but we are all ministers. The army of lay disciples that we could muster for effective evangelism staggers the imagination. Yet where is that army? Civic clubs and other community groups can count on their participation in everything from light bulb sales to scholarship drives. But the church still depends on the hired help to win the world. In fact, for the most part, we've been fielding the coach instead of the team. And all too often, the whole team has been sitting in the cheering station, cheering the pastor and staff on. Jesus went out about the business of calling out disciples. I regret to say that he didn't visit any seminaries. He went down to the dock, and he found a rugged, cussing fisherman, and he talked to him like he'd understand. You like to fish? Then you come and follow me, and I'll help you to become a fisherman that'll be more exciting than anything you've ever done. And then he went over to the Internal Revenue Service. He said to a fellow, like to collect money? You come follow me, and I'll help you be so convincing that folks will not only give you their money, they'll give you their lives. And then he found that Madison Avenue doctor. You like to heal people? Then you come follow me, and I'll lead you to become such a healer that you'll affect men not only in their physical but their spiritual being for now and all eternity. And Jesus called together a group of men, most of whom could not get elected to a board of deacons in most Baptist churches I know. In the first place, they were all too young. And if we elect anybody that young, we're careful to say to them, now you, of course, you won't really speak up until you are a little more mature. In the second place, they were such a diverse group of people. Anybody with any psychological training at all would know that they couldn't have worked together. It was an impossible situation. But these are the folks Jesus talked to. Now he's still calling disciples, and he has to do it somehow through folks like you and me. Change comes very difficult for us. Never easy. Never easy. 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, I had a heart attack, and I grew this beard while I was in intensive care and didn't care. And I got home then, and my children wouldn't let me shave it off. And my daughter has a 3 by 5 foot blown up picture on the wall in her room, right alongside and the same size as her picture of Pistol Pete Maravich. Now this will stay here as long as that picture stays there. All the Baptist pastors from Texas, notwithstanding, who've written to say, why don't you shave and look like a denominational leader should? What should one look like? I look around at the others, and I'm fairly satisfied. Change comes hard. 3 years ago, my wife died, and our children were at that time 5 through 12 years of age, the four of them. And in the months that followed her death, in the chaos in which you sort of exist. I learned out of the thousand things you have to do that somehow you never did think of as having to be done, like getting the four of them dressed and getting them to Sunday school on Sunday morning. I came to the place that I'd get them dressed one at a time and lock them in the car. We always drove a long way to church so we could even talk to each other and act like Christians by the time we got there. Change comes hard, and I share that with you to say that I think I know some churches and denominations and some folks that are going through what I went through. They know that change is here. You can't turn time back. In the fullness of God's time, He can move a world if we'll help Him. But change is difficult. We're accustomed to our mode. And to tell you the truth, for the most part, Southern Baptists are a clergy-dominated denomination. And we have relegated the laity to a minor role, but I've come to say that this decade of the 70s in the 20th century could be a decade of the 20th century apostles if there were some of us who were willing for God to use us as enablers. You see, Jesus preached and He taught and He healed, but He spent most of His time training 12 men. So on Monday, if there's no thunder from the pew following your lightning from the pulpit on Sunday, check your voltage. We ought to be pleased to start the floodgate opening and then stand back and thank the Lord as the flood sweeps by, sweeping down barriers that we couldn't have preached down and argued down in 100 years. Because God fills the lives of some others and they move out to a modern day Antioch to start changing our world. Let us pray. Dear God, forgive us for trying to do the work of 10 instead of enlisting 10 to do all the more. Forgive us for letting ourselves get caught in a position of, as the coach, taking the part of the team. Help us to get back to being the coach. Help us to learn to be equippers, enablers. And help us to get our denomination excited about what they can do in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you.